the New Testament. The terms new and old with the testaments are kind of unfortunate terms, because somehow in your mind, when you think of something as being old, you immediately think of it as being worn out and less than good. You don't do that with the Bible, but the term old immediately suggests that. If you don't believe me on that, call your father an old man or something like that. But do it with respect. Do it with respect. The only time that the term old has a good connotation to it is when you're working with antique dealers or used car salesmen or something like that. Otherwise, the term old automatically suggests something that's inferior. And many theologians have complained about that with the Old Testament because of the connotation people put with the word old. But old, when we use it with regard to the Testaments, is taken out of the passage in Hebrews 8 where the writer talks about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in that situation, he's not using them to show inferiority or worthlessness. He's using to show that one is older and the other one is newer. It's just that simple. And when we speak of the New Testament, we mean the writings of Scripture of the age after the birth of Christ. That's what we mean. When we speak of the Old Testament, we mean the writings of the Scriptures in the age before the birth of Christ. We mean it just that simply. So that the New Testament is not, by virtue of being new, better, but it is more recent, and that's what we mean. By testament, we mean an agreement. We mean agreement more than we do like a will in testament. So when we speak of the Old Testament, we mean the history of the agreements God made with people before Christ came. And when we speak of the New Testament, we mean the history of the agreements of God with people since Christ has come. In a general sense, we mean that of the New Testament. Now, most of us understand that. We just don't think about those words and don't think about what they connote. It doesn't mean that the New Testament doesn't say anything about the Old Testament history, as I will say in a moment. It says a great deal about it. But essentially, the New Testament is the record of God's dealing with people since the coming of Christ. And the Old Testament is essentially the record of God's dealing with people before the coming of Christ. It's just fairly much that simple. You hardly need to go to seminary 10 or 12 years to figure that out. It just kind of boils out easy like. I've always tried to say that as far as the New Testament was concerned, it has a relationship to the Old Testament along these three lines. But first of all, the Old Testament portrays, it draws pictures which the New Testament unveils. Now, the Old Testament does many things, as I mentioned earlier, but in general notes, it first of all draws pictures that the New Testament unveils. And there probably is no better example of that than the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You have to take the tabernacle teachings of the Old Testament from the book of Exodus, and you have to go over to Hebrews 9 to see how the Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of the Lord dwelling with his people, and how that picture is unveiled in the Gospel of John and in the book of Hebrews. So in a general sense, the Old Testament draws pictures, and the New Testament kind of pulls back the curtain so that you can see what they mean and explains them to you. In the second place, the Old Testament presents types. I'll define that in a minute. The Old Testament presents types, and the New Testament shows the reality of those types. Now, when we say type, we mean that one object is used to predict the occurrence of another. That's what we mean when we say type, that one object is used to predict the occurrence of another. So I can take a block of ice, and I can set it on this desk. I can set it on this desk, and I can point to that block of ice, and I can say, there is what you will have on your front walk on January the 23rd. I'm not that smart a prophet. That'll probably be a warm day. But I point at that block of ice and I say, it is a sign, a type of what you'll have in the middle of winter. And somebody says, I've never seen a winter before in my life. I was down at Houston this last weekend. I met people that have never seen the snow. And people say, what, you know, can you tell us? It's hard to describe snow to people who haven't seen it. But you can easily describe ice, and you can describe snow with cotton things, too. You can take a few pieces of cotton, and you can say, if you lived in Pennsylvania, or let's say if you lived in Toronto or up in upstate New York, you could throw them up in the air, and you could say, this is what you will see in December around Buffalo. This is what you will see in December. And, of course, the cotton is not what you'll see around December in Buffalo, not at all, but it is like that, and it typifies that. So that's what we mean by a type. The type is the use of one thing to predict the coming of another. And probably there's no better example of that in the Old Testament than in Numbers 21, where Moses made a serpent and lifted it up on a pole. And then in John 3, the Lord Jesus said, that's the way I will die too. In John 3, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So although Moses was lifting up a pole for the healing of the people, for the curing of their sin, he was using that serpent on the pole to predict what would happen in the nation Israel in years to come, that people might have a source of salvation and health. So the Old Testament, first of all, gives pictures, and the New Testament reveals them or unveils them. And secondly, the Old Testament gives types, and the New Testament shows the realization of those types. And thirdly, the Old Testament seeks, the Old Testament looks for mysteries and answers, and the New Testament develops them. That's less clear than the other two. So think in terms of a passage like Isaiah 9, where the Old Testament sets forth the picture of the Messianic King. You know, you remember it's from in the Messiah, where it talks about Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The Old Testament looks for a king described in that line, and then the New Testament shows how what it sought for is fulfilled. Sometimes the Old Testament gives clues along that line, too. But the Old Testament looks for certain items which the New Testament then shows the fulfillment of, or how they will be fulfilled. So the Old Testament is like a great introductory book to the New Testament. That's oversimplification, but that's what this whole course is. The Old Testament is a great introductory book to the New Testament. It gives the pictures that the New Testament unveils, it gives the types that the Old Testament shows the meaning, and it gives the objects for which people look, the things they seek, and the New Testament explains how those things are met in reality and life. We generally say that the New Testament then draws together the Old Testament threads into a final fabric of truth. And there's probably no better example of that in Scripture than these passages in Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 11, in its context, everything in its context, but here we just read verses, where the writer tells about the prophets of the Old Testament time, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom, that is, those prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The prophets, the writer said, gave us the bits and the threads and the pieces of that, they themselves wanting to know how it would go, but never really seeing it, but wanting to. But the Lord letting them know that they were getting shown the picture that we might have intelligence about it in time to come. And now Peter says Christ has appeared, the Holy Ghost has come down from heaven, he witnesses in your heart the truth of God. And so the New Testament scene effectively pulls together all the fabrics and the ideals of the Old Testament and brings them into a kind of a completed mosaic or completed picture. I don't mean by that we know everything, but I mean the revelatory plan for God as far as our world and our lives are concerned is pulled together that way. So the relationship between the two is a very specific one and a very important one. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, for years, obviously I'm very old, but for years, when I have the opportunity to relax, I've done needlepoint things. You draw the curtains shut in the house so that nobody sees you, and you sit in a corner, and you do them. They hang all over my mother's place. People say to my mother, "Did your daughters make that beautiful sampler?" And she said, No. Because my son made that. I found it kind of relaxed me, you know. It's one of those striking things. But you have to find your own method of relaxation. Some do it by shouting at their kids. But I kind of gained relaxation by working with my hands and those things. And I don't do really nice stuff. I'm too nervous. But I kind of enjoy it, and I kind of enjoy playing with it. But you know, when you're given the kit, when you get the kit, you see a very fuzzy picture with a whole bunch of various pieces of cloth and yarn and a lot of that there kind of stuff. And you see a picture on the front of it that shows you what it's supposed to look like when you're done. But what it actually looks like when you take it out of the kit is nothing like it looks like when it's supposed to look like when you're done. And so the Old Testament compares with the Old Testament is like that bag of materials just poured out on the desk. And the New Testament is like all that yarn woven together and drawing the picture out in completion. I've been working on a pot of flowers so long I feel like I grew them. Ultra, I'm sure you masculine types can hardly stand it, but ultra small stitches, ultra little rascals. I almost have to get a new pair of glasses for them. In fact, I've worked on it so long, I'm so close to the end, I kind of hate to finish it, you know. It's almost like your whole life ends right there. But that's what the New Testament relates to the Old. The New Testament is like bringing together all those bits of cloth and all that fabric and showing the picture in its fullest detail. So in the Old Testament, you find types and pictures and the hopes of Israel in Christ. Suddenly in the New Testament, he's there and you see them fulfilled. You see the types and pictures and aims of them in spiritual life. Suddenly in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is there and you see them fulfilled. You see a great many things. Now, there are still things that are not fulfilled. There's a lot in Scripture that's future to us. But the New Testament binds even that together, and you get great pictures of how the whole thing will work out. So that's how we generally see. We see the two tying together to give us a completed picture of the strength and the glory of a redemptive God. Well, the first part of the New Testament that we're interested in are the Gospels, the Gospels. We're interested in the Gospels, first of all. The Old Testament, remember, divided into three portions. You remember what they were? The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. I'll say it fast so nobody will feel defensive. But divided into three segments, the Old Testament did. The New Testament likewise divides into three segments. It divides into the books, the histories, which would be the Gospel and Acts, and then it will divide into the epistles, and then it will divide into the revelatory materials, those things that talk about the future, the prophetic literature. And the first segment in the Old Testament are those historical works, which we call the Gospels. I will actually lump Acts with them, but I won't do it tonight. I'll do that a little later. But the Gospels. Well, the term Gospel, believe it or not, comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word, which literally means God's spell. Literally means God's spell. And that's what this travesty on Broadway and the things a couple years ago entitled Godspell was built on. That's the old Anglo-Saxon word for gospel. And what it meant was not a spell like a witch cast, but spell in Anglo-Saxon means roughly history, and it really means God's history, or God's story, if you will, the story of God. So the gospel, God's spell, is not like a witch casting a spell, but it's God telling you the story of himself and his outreach towards you and towards others. And so the word gospel is the story of God in its term. It translates a Greek word, which means the good news, the good news. Everybody knows that, but I like to say it anyhow because I've always enjoyed it. I've always enjoyed the thought of it. I've always thought of sometimes how negative some of our preaching is and wonder how come the preaching can be so negative and the good news can be so good. It's one of those interesting kinds, but you need all kinds of ministry. Occasionally you need your knuckles cracked and sometimes you need oil poured on your head. But the gospel translates the Greek word, the Greek verb euangelizo, and the Greek noun euangelion. I wonder if Davidson's Greek class is listening to this. We'll see you there. Just to make sure that he knows that some of the rest of us know these little Greek facets in life. And consequently, the story of God is equated in our minds as being the good news. In the framework of Scripture, the gospel is used in several different ways. I quickly point out to you that there's only one gospel, as in Galatians 1. There's only one gospel. That's the atoning, the good news of the atoning, redemptive death of Jesus Christ for us sinners. That is the gospel. There's nothing else besides that. But the term gospel is used in several ways. It's used in these four books of the New Testament just to describe a book. That book is about God's Son, hence it is God's story or God's revelation to us. And it's used, I think, a total of six different ways in the Scripture the word gospel is used, not to indicate different gospels, but to indicate different aspects of what the good news is. There's the good news of God, there's the good news, the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that's everlasting, the gospel of grace. The term is used in those ways to indicate different facets of what God's story or God's spell towards that is. But when we use the term the Gospels in a course like this, we are talking about the four books which give the life of Jesus. Because those four books that give the life of Jesus, they constitute God's story or God's good news towards us. In their collective usage and with their purposes, those four books kind of look like this. The Gospels witness to four classes of people. They witness to the Jews, the standard historic people of the Old Testament. They witness to the Gentiles, all the people in the world who are non-Jews. They witness to the Romans, the particular people who possessed Palestine and ruled over God's people. And they witness to people in all ages that we would call believers. People, whether they be Jews, Gentiles, or Romans, but whose essential characteristic is that they believe in Christ and believe in the cross that is at the very heart of the gospel. So the Gospels witness to people along those four lines. And we usually say that the Gospel of Matthew in particular witnesses to the Jews about the fact that he's Messiah and King of the nation. So Matthew is often called the Gospel of the Kingdom, meaning by that, that it witnesses to the Jews that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament and that he's the King of Israel. They were looking for a king, and Matthew says, here he is. We often say then that the Gospel of Mark witnesses to the world about, the Roman world, that Christ was the perfect servant of God who was consumed with doing the duty of the Father's will. So we often say, now mind you, Matthew has a message for Romans, believers, Gentiles. Every gospel has a message for everybody, but the concentration is the thing. That Matthew essentially reaches out to Jews and says, Christ is the Messiah and your king, and that Mark looks out towards the military and the servile world round about the Roman world and says, here is one, if you want to see a servant, here's one who is a perfect servant and always faithful in duty. And Luke, we say, looks to mankind in general. Luke is probably the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Might be hard to prove, but it's most likely. Luke reaches out to the Gentile world, and he says, if you want to see the perfect man, here it is in Jesus. He's not only perfect man, but he's the perfect representation of humanity as it ought to be before God. And then the Gospel of John, witnesses to all those who in their heart trust the cross, which is the very center of the gospel, and instructs them with regard to the deity of Christ and with regard to his shepherd role as he leads us and guides us. What it means in the long run is that every person in the world has something to learn from the Gospels, but they speak particularly to the Jews on this line, particularly to the Romans, the authoritarian type on that line, particularly to mankind in general there, and especially to believers in this connection. I've often said in the homiletics classes here at seminary that one of the places that a lot of our churches are weak is that they don't preach enough from the Gospels. Of course, it's easy to say things like that because none of us preach enough from anything. You know, we crowd our total amount of spiritual instruction in the course of a week into an hour or two, or maybe two and a half or three. It takes a long time. You could hardly cover the dictionary in your lifetime at that rate. And we give a brother half an hour on Sunday and think he ought to cover all theology in that period of time. It's pretty tough going. But the Gospels are generally not preached on enough from the point of view that they depict the life of Christ, who is not only our Savior and Redeemer, but also our example and our Lord. And they constitute about a third of the New Testament, but they do not get nearly that much preaching pressure in most churches of this particular age. And so there we have Matthew, and there we have Mark, and there we have Luke, and there we have John, built around the cross, collectively used to show people that Christ is the Messiah, to show them that he's the one who perfectly does the will of the Father, to show him that he's mankind at its best and most vigorous fashion, and to show us all that Christ Jesus is truly God and the shepherd who will guide and lead our souls. You'll discover in the Christian church that the Gospel of John enjoys great popularity because it works immediately to the heart of the believer. You'll find a lot of Christians who hardly understand Matthew, and some that don't do much with Mark, and some that do, of course, but you'll find that almost everybody has been blessed by reading the Gospel of John. I guess you'd be blessed if you read everything. If you read the others, you'd be blessed by them too. But the Gospel of John is a special tie to our hearts because it looks out to those who believe, regardless of anything else that's true about them. The one common denominator of all the people to whom John speaks, Jews, Gentiles, is their believers. And some of the things that are discussed in Matthew, you can hardly understand unless you know the customs of the Jews of the time, and some of these other things go that way too. But that's what we mean when we speak of the Gospels and their collective use and their particular purpose. In essence, their particular purpose was to show Jews and Gentiles and Romans and us too that Christ was the Messiah, that he is the great shepherd of his people, and that our lives are only complete when they're lived trusting him. We'll talk quickly about the individual work of the particular Gospels. The Gospels are awfully interesting reading. If you don't crowd yourself into one of these times when there's no time to read, the Gospels are awfully interesting reading. Matthew gets off to a slow start with a genealogy, and Luke kind of hits that genealogy in the third chapter. Anytime I have to read more than three names in a row that aren't John Smith, I find my tongue struggling with them. So you just have to understand that, I think. But the Gospels are interesting reading. And if you just sit down at a time when you weren't pressured and just take something like the Gospel of Mark and say, I'm going to read it, you'll discover that it takes about 50 minutes to read the Gospel of Mark if you read rather slowly. If you read rapidly, you can do it faster. If you read very rapidly, quicker than that. If you read too rapidly, you don't even know you've been there. But you'll find it to be enormously interesting reading. Now let's talk for a bit about the individual use in the Gospels. The individual use. I divide Matthew into four sections. Sections 1 through chapter 4, verse 15, the genealogy and early life of Christ. The genealogy and early life of Christ. And the second division in Matthew, from chapters 4, 16. Seems like a strange place to divide, but I think it really has to be done there in Matthew 4 at verse 16. You could argue one verse or two, but I think the context will hold pretty well. But from that particular point, 4:16 to 16:20, the proof of whom he was, the proof of his person as the Messiah. And in these chapters, he goes about fulfilling the Old Testament predictions at a great rate, and the prophet saying of him very regularly, now is fulfilled what the prophet had spoken. That is the gospel writer saying that. So that in those sections, Matthew sets out to prove that Christ is whom he claims to be. And he does it by recording the miracles and the healings and the great works that fulfilled the teachings, essentially, of the Old Testament scriptures. That's not a detailed outline of Matthew, but that's the thrust of it and the overall use of it. Then from Matthew 16:21, Matthew 16 is a pivotal chapter. You'll remember that he says to Peter in that chapter, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter tells him, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he tells him in verse 20 that they shouldn't tell any man that he was Christ. And Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests." So we usually said from Matthew 16:21 to Matthew 28, that's chapter 28, and all of chapter 27, you have the work of the atonement, Christ the Paschal Lamb, Christ the offering for the sin of the nation in that particular connection. And then in the last chapter of Matthew, in 28:1 through the end of the chapter, you have the events of his resurrection and reappearances, and eventually the Great Commission. Matthew is writing to demonstrate to the Jews that Christ is indeed the Messiah. And he does that by the fulfillment of predictions and by the demonstration of these signs that show the messianic character. There are a lot of interesting things in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is found in its most complete form in Matthew 5 through 7. And the temptation in the wilderness in its most complete form in Matthew 4. When I say in its most complete form, I don't want you to think that in the other Gospels there's something wrong with it. I just mean that Matthew is written to argue the cause of Christ's messiahship, and his teachings are collected and gathered in bunches. In Matthew 13, you have all those great parables on the kingdom. Many parables show in the kingdom in Matthew, but Matthew 13 is a chapter given over totally to them. In Matthew, you have the transfiguration of Christ dramatically sent forth when they see him on the mountain. And of course, in Matthew, you have the rebuke that he gives to this Pharisee so vigorously in Matthew 23, when he comes into their presence and denounces them for the way that they kept people from knowing God and kept people from understanding the truth of himself. Matthew is a very striking gospel. And in Matthew 24 and 25, you have the great eschatological discourses, of which half the scholars still can't make up their mind what they work with. But the heart of Matthew is to say that this Jesus is the Christ. Hence, Matthew is really written almost in an argumentative vein for the Jews of the time, that they might see the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in Jesus, and that consequently they might give their hearts and believe in him. I've enjoyed Matthew. I've enjoyed the Sermon on the Mount, which occurs in his proof text. The Sermon on the Mount in 5 through 7 in the section of proof is given there so that the character of Jesus' teaching will be seen as that of the absolute final teacher. There are all kinds of teachers in the world. And it isn't always the teacher who has the loudest voice or the teacher that gets the most applause. It's the person who, when their teachings are seen in detail, their teachings are seen to work. And that's what you have in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not a salvational thing. What I mean by that is, the Sermon on the Mount directs Christian living. It doesn't direct the heathen person as to how to find God. Although you can certainly find in it truth that any heathen would profit by, particularly when the Lord says that the only way to enter the kingdom of God is by doing the will of my Father in Matthew 7. But Matthew 5 through 7 is a body of teaching which, when it's applied, you find that it's realistic and that it works. There are some aspects of the Christian church that have broken away from it. They don't think it's applicable to the age in which we now live. And I've said that the biggest single reason for that is that it's tough material. It's hard material. When the Lord Jesus says, "If a man smite you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to him," it goes against the grain of much of us type of fellas. When a fellow smites most of us on the cheek, what we want to turn to him is four or five knuckles. We forget to realize that what the Lord is saying there is essentially what Solomon said in Proverbs when he says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." And that the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are not radically different, but they are just a nice, concentrated form of how the believer ought to live and how his life ought to show the knowledge of God. And you'll discover in this angry world of ours, it may not work for you tomorrow, I won't make any promises on what one day will bring, but you'll discover in this angry world of ours that the individual who can speak peacefully when they're abused, that the individual who can take two pokes without having kicked the other person in the stomach, you'll discover that that individual stands out like a sore thumb and has something of eternal truth to say. People are just used to reprisals, but the believer has no part in reprisals if he's thinking in terms of godliness. I don't say that there can't be a time when you swat the other fellow. My grandfather told, it may have been an apocryphal story, my grandfather had millions of stories, and the veracity of a lot of them I could never support. I mean, maybe they're true as day, but my grandfather worked for years between Pittsburgh and Chicago on a mail train, delivering the mail and telling stories. He was a railway mail clerk. And in Chicago, every so often, they would have 5 days when they were off duty, and the railway mail clerks would stroll around Chicago and do other pleasant things that civil servants do when they're not working. And he told me that he had seen in the big square in Chicago, mind you, I'm just telling you what my granddad said. He said he had actually seen it. When I looked at him quizzically, he said, I saw it. That he had gone down, he was listening to the Salvation Army band play one night. And they were standing there playing in the square, and there was a fellow playing a French horn or some kind of a gizmo, a big horn. And my grandfather said a drunk walked up to him and hit him as hard as, well, maybe not as hard as he could, but hit him plenty hard. He said he hit this Salvation Army commander with real authority, knocked the horn down, everything else, and then kind of lurched back like drunks do, and stood there and gloated at him. And my grandfather said the Salvation Army man picked up the horn, put it to his lips, and looked the other way and went ahead and played. And then my grandfather said the drunk thought he was showing him the other cheek, so he hauled off and hit him the other time, a terrific lift the other time. My grandfather said the Salvation Army man took off his gloves and stepped out of the group, he said, and just beat the drunk to a pulp, he said. He said, put him upside against a building and hit him about 10 times. I don't know that it really happened. My granddad said it. I hardly think he would tell a total falsehood. It may just be that the Salvation Army fellow knocked him out. But my grandfather thought that was commendable. He thought that when the Lord said, turn the other cheek, he didn't mean you had to be a doormat all of your lifetime, but that you had to be willing to go out of your way to show kindness and understanding. And after a while, there comes a time where, like the Lord himself in Matthew 23, you look at the scribes and Pharisees and you say to them, you generation of hypocrites, you dumb dogs, you white as sepulchers. After a while, you just square the facts. And I don't know if that's a true story, but my grandfather told it as one. And just because I'm in the same family that he was in, I have to always qualify it with all these ifs and ands, because we come from a long line of storytellers. You might have discovered, actually, the Salvation Army fellow just said to him, wish you hadn't done that or something. But my grandfather said he just gave him a thump and he said it was good to see. Yes, sir, carrying a big horn like that all day can build your muscles. Be not deceived about that. But the Sermon on the Mount is in this proof section because it demonstrates the excellency of the teaching of Christ and that he was the ultimate teacher that Moses predicted would come back in the book of Deuteronomy. And so there you find the proof of his teaching, not just that he said good things, but that they work, that they tie together as a unit to glorify God. Likewise, that section on the parables in Matthew 13 is there to indicate that he is the king, really understands the kingdom. Parables abound throughout the scripture. You ought to watch for one of those old Bibles with encyclopedic helps in it where all the parables of Jesus are listed and all the miracles are listed. This edition that they gave away, the centennial edition, Oliver Green, all those guys gave away, all that stuff in it. It's good to have one of those around somewhere just to see sometimes what the Lord did. But the parabolic section in Matthew 13 shows as a proof that this man understands the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees didn't understand it. They hardly knew what was going on, but this man understands the kingdom. And so he explains the kingdom to others. Now, some of those parables we still have not agreed upon. That's because our minds are limited in scope. But the excellency of the Lord in teaching them stands out in a very emphatic way. So Matthew reaches out to the Jews and he says, this Christ is the Son of God. And here's the proof of it in his teaching and in his understanding. And here's the proof of it in his miracles and what he does. And here's the reality of it when eventually he's taken by wicked men and taken to the cross. And the great certification that he spoke truly in all things was his resurrection and the life that he lived following that resurrection. That becomes the great certification of all things. Now you'll have to forgive me, but I'll go to Mark. Yes, Mark. Well, what an interesting gospel Mark is. The Greek is rather easy. My students in the seminary can tell you that if I say it's easy, it's easy. I might deceive them on Hebrew a little bit because I enjoy that and I'm privileged to teach there a lot, but I don't deceive anybody in Greek. When I say the Greek is easy, that's what it is. It's easy. I had a lady one time in Philadelphia. She said these Jehovah's Witness workers had been coming to her house and they were going to bring with them a fellow the next night who would show her the great truths in Greek. And she wondered if I'd come down, you know, that kind of a thing. So I went down. I quickly discovered what that old girl was running. I shouldn't say that. That doesn't sound respectful. But, and they soon left her alone, too. But what she was running was an evangelization center for weak Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what she was running. She had about 6 of them on the ropes. A couple of them later were converted. But how all of them came out, I don't know. Her name was Mrs. Wolf. She had them on the ropes, boy. And one of the veteran workers, not knowing what to do with her, she's such a sweet grandmotherly lady, but she really could nail your hide to the wall. They had brought in the supervisor for the whole territory, which I think included Pennsylvania and Delaware and New Jersey. He was a pleasant fellow. He was the big authority. He came in armed for all these things, and Mrs. Wolf had me come down. She needed me about as much as she needed a crutch, but maybe that's what I was. But I came down that night, and she needed me in case he got too Greeky, because she didn't know Greek. She could just argue the hat off your head, Greek or not. But I remember him looking at me, and she said, "Mr. Taylor," she said, I understand that you're an expert in the biblical languages to this fellow, whatever his name was. And she said, "Mr. Taylor is an expert, too." And she said, "I wanted to have someone here that would know in case you told me something." That he said, "I want to have someone who would know." Boy, I almost died on the chair. And this fellow said, "Are you a reader of Greek?" This is years ago. And I said, "Some." And he said, "There's a passage in Acts I've always wondered about." He had his Greek Testament there. Boy, you can recognize these aggressive guys. He said, "There's a passage in Acts I've always wondered about." He said, "Maybe you could offer me some help on the Greek of this passage." Well, by the grace of God, it was a passage that I'd just gone through with an elective in the book of Acts. I could have read it without looking in the Testament. That's the providence of God. You couldn't arrange things like that in a million years. He thought he had a tough passage, and he had a tough passage, but I could have looked at it without opening my Testament. I could have asked him what word he wanted when he mentioned it. Oh, I felt so. I went there, and I translated and read and made a few comments and looked at a few forms. And then, seeing that funny look in his eye, I said to him, technical stuff, but I said to him technically, I said, "Of course, if this form were the particular form of a verb, you know what it would look like if it were that form." And he said, "Well," he said, I'm not sure." Oh, I said, "You don't read Greek." So we laid aside the Greek. And when he left, he was glad to go. Not because of me. Mrs. Wolf had her eye on him and had her heart on his soul, brother. And he was, went out perspiring when he got done with her. Don't know whatever happened to her, but after a while, she said, none would come anymore. She said, "I kept calling this woman. Why didn't she come and see me?" And none would come and see her. She was off limits. But she won a couple of them in time, and how the others came, I don't know. But what I was saying was that Mark is the sort of a gospel that's kind of simple in Greek and kind of simple in English, and gives a very beautiful picture of Christ as the perfect servant who's always doing the will of God. Consequently, in Mark, you don't have so much emphasis on the proof, and you have less emphasis on the atonement, but you have great emphasis on his ministry, particularly in this Gentilic region, and then in the heart of the Judean region, too. Mark 10 is not a long section, 52 verses, but it takes in that part of the Lord's ministry in a very emphatic sort of way. And the great thrust on Mark is how Christ perfectly does the will of the Father. "I do always the things that please the Father" is found in John 8. But it really reflects on the character of Christ in Mark as he is the perfect servant of God. Hence, if you think in terms of verses of consecration, you'll go to passages like Mark 8. "Those who will come after me must stand behind me, not know themselves, take up my cross, follow me," and so forth. You'll go there quickly if you think in terms of passages of consecration. The end of Mark, in chapter 16, has the unfortunate problem of having the Greek text broken off at a strange place. And so scholars argue over the exact character of chapter 16. We're not likely to resolve it here. But the heart of chapter 16 is a glorious resurrection narrative. Now, you'll find that all of the sections that we call the Passion and the Atonement have the same basic things in common, showing the trial of Christ, the taking of Christ, the lack of resistance by Christ, and his willingness to deliver himself into the hands of his enemies and to die for our sins. But Mark shows him doing that as the perfect servant, while Matthew shows him doing that as the messianic king. The king gives himself for the people, the servant gives himself for the will of God. Mark is a very gripping gospel like that. Spoke to the Roman world of authority, to the centurions and whatnot, because they knew what authority was and what obedience was, and when they saw it perfectly in Christ, they saw the object of belief and personal trust. And then Luke. Luke is the longest of all the Gospels. It doesn't have as many chapters in Matthew, but it's got some long chapters. It's the longest of all the Gospels in word or verse count. Probably written by a Gentile. Well, it's written by Luke, but probably written by a Gentile Luke. Probably the Apostle Paul was the source of much of his information, but not sure about that. But I break Luke down into these five sections. the background of Christ's life in chapters 1 and 2, and then his early ministry in chapters 3 through chapter 9, just about through chapter 9. 950 is my break. You go into Perea in 951, and then you stay in the Perean ministry through 1929, and then you pick up the Passion Week in 1930 through 23, and the resurrection events in chapters 24. These are divisions which are practical to me. You're not responsible to know all of my divisions. You know that, don't you? But you ought to know some of your own. You ought to have some idea of what's in the Gospels. And if somebody said to you, where can we find the genealogy of Jesus? You ought to be able to take them either to Matthew or Luke and find it. If somebody could say, where do we find Jesus before Pilate? There ought to be within you some capacity to find a place without having to call your pastor. Maybe he's at the bowling alley. But the idea is to have enough of a familiarity with it that you feel at home in it, in the circumstances. Luke, as I mentioned, was a Gentile. He travels with Paul in the journeys in Acts. The Gospel of Luke is written to a fellow called Theophilus. We don't have the faintest, foggiest notion who he was. It might just be a general term, since Theophilus means friend of God. We don't know who he was. It might just be a class name for everybody that loves God. You can see how that would be used, can't you? It would be like starting your letter by saying, to the American public. To the Christian church or something like that. But on the other hand, it might have been a person that Luke knew and a person whom he wanted particularly well acquainted with the facts. And the fact that the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts are written to the same person doesn't really simplify that particular matter. Luke is the author of both of them. And his emphasis in Luke will be to show this reality of Christ as a man, as a man. Because Christ is the God-man. He's thoroughly God and he's thoroughly man. We don't understand that fully, but that's what he is. He is the God-man. He is perfectly God, he is perfectly man, with no confusion of those things. But we sometimes forget the man part. We sometimes forget it. We sometimes forget that he was tempted in all points we are, yet without sin. We sometimes act like God doesn't know what our problems are or what we're doing. But actually, the incarnate Son of God was man, and Luke demonstrates that very visibly. He's man without our sins and weaknesses, but he's man with our hungers and all the rest of those things. And that's quite a striking thing. In our emphasis on the deity of Christ, we want to keep that strong. But in that emphasis on the deity of Christ, we don't want to forget that, as the old creed says, for us sinners, he became man and suffered in the flesh, even as we suffer in the flesh. It's kind of hard to believe the Lord being hungry. But actually, he was hungry. And actually, he thirsted. And actually, he felt pains. And I just have a strong feeling that if pizza had been invented those days, many a time he would have looked at one of the disciples and said, fellas, how about a pizza? That's a strong feeling. Although it's hard for some of us to think of that, see? It's hard for some of us to think of that. I mean, the Lord is certainly a superior person, but still man. And he got tired sometimes. And in the anguish of his soul, he sometimes wept. He did not sin. But he knew the emotions and feelings that we know from a perfect base. And then John is often called the Gospel of Belief. John. Dr. Tenney's little book on John, the Gospel of Belief, is worth every Christian having in their library somewhere. There are plenty of books on all of these Gospels, but it's quite a nice book. It's simplified and emphasizes the outline of John, showing the message of belief that he wanted us to have. And I break John down into four sections. The first 18 verses, that's not much, but the first 18 verses being the introduction to Christ's life. I call it the prologue here, but that's a good term, but the introduction to Christ's life. And then John 1:19 through 12. All the way through 12, being the account of his work. And then in John 13, you go to the upper room, and John 13 through John 20 is the account of his passion, his final words to the disciples in the upper room, his betrayal, his tears in the garden, and eventually his crucifixion. And then John 21 is a remarkable account of the events after the resurrection, as the Lord concluded his ministry with challenging Peter and the other disciples to follow him. The great emphasis in the Gospel of John is with regard to believe and the life. Believe and life. And that is why he tells us he wrote it. He said, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You might have life believing in his name. He tells us that if he'd written all the things that Jesus had done had been written in books, the world couldn't hold them. So he said, we've just written a few things, the end purpose of those things being that you might believe. And consequently, when you get into passages like John 8, back where his work is discussed in John 8, you get the great line of truths with regard to the I am. I am the bread of life and all of those great line of truths. I am the door. That comes a little later. But in John 8, you get the I ams. I am the light of the world. In John 14, he will expand that by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But you get all of those things which are calculated to make us believe. And there probably is no better section anywhere in the New Testament in which the Lord pleads for the reality of belief than in John 14, 1 through 14. It is absolutely a winner on that line. He says, believe me because of what I say, believe me because of what I do, believe me because of the works that God does, but believe me, he said, believe me. And that becomes the great thrust of it in this present New Testament age. So all of the Gospels put together have one purpose, and that is to show Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promises of God and the object of belief for every heart that will be at peace with God. And so that the Jews might know him, Matthew says he's the King and the Messiah. So that the Roman world with its authority and order might know him, Mark says he's the perfect servant who knows what real discipline is. That the Gentiles in their sin and polygamy might know him, the apostle says he's the perfect man, you can't see anything better than him. And so that we might feel assured of whom he is, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world in John. Now, individual outlines in the Gospels can be picked up out of a reference Bible or out of a commentary. These are really not outlines. These are content developments, but they can serve the same purpose, but out of a commentary or something like that. We usually say that the Gospel of Mark is probably, boy, is this a big guess, but we usually say that it was probably the first written Gospel. Don't hold your breath on it, but we usually say that it was probably the first written Gospel. We usually say that Matthew was probably written next, and that Luke was probably written third, and that the Gospel of John was the last of them all to be written. We usually think that Mark is written no later than about 55 A.D., and that the Gospel of John is probably written about 90 A.D., when John was an old man filling out his days. And in between it, we're not really certain, but we usually think that's how it goes. Matthew, of course, was one of the disciples and one of the apostles. He wrote the gospel based on personal experience. Mark was a disciple largely of Peter's, originally of Paul, but then he defected from Paul and became a disciple of Peter. So we usually say that Mark writes with Peter as a reference. And then Luke was not a disciple or an apostle in the Lord's day. Luke is usually a disciple of Paul's, and it's thought that the apostle Paul, who was given the gospel by revelation in heaven, we usually thought that Paul was the authority behind Luke. So of the Gospels, two of them are written immediately by apostles, Matthew and John, and two are written by men who were the students of apostles, Mark and Luke. And altogether, they give this beautiful picture of the life of Christ. Now, it's quite common for people to say that the Gospels don't agree on everything. There are some questions that are hard to resolve. We don't go into those here. You need a course in the Gospels on those. But here's the tricky thing. You've got to remember that the Gospels present a four-sided view of Christ. And as Dr. McCrae used to tell us here in school, it's like four men looking at a building, and each one looking at a different side, but talking about the same building. How many of you have ever read The Blind Men and the Elephant, that poem? Does anybody remember that thing? The blind men of, what was it, Hindustan? There were six blind men of Hindustan, an elephant to see or something, I can't remember how it goes, but each one comes to the elephant, and one feels his tail, and he says the elephant is like a rope, and one does this and one does that. The point of the poem is that when you can't see the whole thing, whatever part you can see is the part you think is the total. And so in the case of the Gospels, the Lord is projected from four sides. They really don't contradict or conflict with each other, but there's four sides. There's the King, the Servant, the Man, and the Redeemer. And each Gospel writer draws out his side to the fullness for his audience. But you don't find giant contradictions or arguments. You find a few things that have to be studied in some detail, particularly with regard to the final Passover. That's the largest single discussion area. But other than that, they harmonize very nicely. But it would be a strange thing if four men wrote about one person and all four of their works came out exactly alike. The world would yell forgery on that so fast you'd wonder what happened.